So this morning I want to tell you a story. Not a real life story, more like a parable. Once upon a time, there were three brothers. For convenience's sake, we'll call them Huey, Louie, and Dewey. And these three brothers were enlisted into the military. And they were placed on the front lines in an outpost. And the general who was in charge of their squad, he tells them, "I want you to make sure that you have everything ready, because at any point you could be called on to defend the fort and to defend your homeland." And so Huey, Dewey, and Louie, being in the military, they're absolutely, we're ready. We are willing, rearing and willing to go. And so Huey, Dewey, and Louie get the call about 2 or 3 days later. "You got to get your stuff, got to get your armor, and you got to go stand on the front lines and be willing to fight for your country, fight for the fortress, and so forth." So Huey goes, but Huey had been convinced that he could face anything without the need for armor, without his equipment. He was convinced that he could face down any enemy, intimidate them into backing down, whatever. And so he didn't take anything with him. And when the battle started, things got real. Arrows started flying, rocks started getting hurled, and all of a sudden he realized, "I have nothing to protect myself with," so he runs away. Dewey, he takes his stuff, but he wasn't really prepared. The general had told them, "I want you to be ready at a moment's notice, because at any time the enemy could attack." Well, Dewey wasn't ready. He had his stuff, but it wasn't all on correctly. His breastplate was kind of half hanging off. His shoes, he has one shoe on, one shoe off. So he gets out there in the battle, and he realizes, "This is no good. I don't know what to do. I'm scared." And so he hides. But Louie, being the good one, he was ready. He was prepared. And so when the general sounded the alarm and called everybody to the line, Louie's got his equipment, he's got his breastplate on, he's got his helmet on, he's got everything ready to go, and he heads out, and he's confident because of the equipment that he'd been given, the training he'd been given, and as a result, he was a hero of the battle, and he was rewarded by the general. Now, like I said, this isn't a true story, and I don't think this happened in DuckTales at any time. If it did, I'm obviously subconsciously borrowing from it. But I want you to consider the situation that these three individuals had. They were all told the same thing by the general. "I need you to be ready at a moment's notice. You have to be prepared." And only one was ready. Consider with me, as Joe has led us in hymns that remind us what it means to be a soldier of Christ, we want to consider what the scriptures have to say about what it means to be a soldier of Christ, a Christian soldier. Because there are passages like Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 25, in which Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, refers to Epaphroditus as his fellow worker and fellow soldier. Paul does the same thing regarding to Philemon. He's addressing Philemon and Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Paul refers to both of these individuals as our fellow soldier, which means that there is a war on. There's a war taking place. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul encourages Timothy to acknowledge and to keep that charge that he was giving to him, to hold fast the word and to stand against that which was wrong, make sure that things were being taught were accurate. But then he tells them to wage the good warfare. And the term "good" there means beautiful. To wage the beautiful war is what Paul says. Well, what war? What war are the Christians engaged in? Because I thought Christians weren't to be engaged in warfare in the sense of fighting for the cause of Christ, literally, with swords and shields or bullets and guns. Are we supposed to be going to war against people? Didn't Jesus tell Pilate that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants will fight, but it's not of this world? What we find is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11, as Peter writes to the saints, he encourages them to journey as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And this term war, or to wage warfare, recognizes the fact that they have to be aware of the fact that there's constant bombardment against what I'm supposed to be doing. There's constant influence that is happening. And as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. See, this world is not our home. And as Peter acknowledges, what's in this world regarding fleshly lusts is in contrast, it's in contradiction to what God wants us to do. And so as a result, these fleshly lusts war, they take up arms, they fight against the soul. We have to be aware of that fact, that this world is not conducive to a holy state. That's in essence what Peter is saying. This world, and by this world I mean society and so forth, is not conducive to maintaining a holy and righteous and pure state. There is no holy equilibrium. It's constant bombardment against that which is wrong and sinful, that which is wicked. And Peter tells them to have minds that are those who recognize this isn't my home, therefore I should not have undue attachment to this world, so much so that I allow evil influence or fleshly lusts to cause me to lose my soul. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 12, Paul identifies what it is we war against. Just as Peter says the evil influences war against us, fleshly lusts war against us, Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan and his angels and the evil influence that they propagate, that they spread through the world, that's what we're fighting. Notice Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul identifies the realm in which these battles are taking place. It's not here physically in the flesh on the earth fighting against other people. Other people, Jesus died for them too. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against these evil influences, sin, wickedness, and certainly Paul speaks to the originators of those, the propagators of evil influence, which certainly speaks to the ruler of the darkness of the age, which is Satan. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and starting in verse 3, Paul, as he's addressing Timothy, he goes through a couple of different examples and reminds Timothy you should be like a farmer and you should be like an athlete. But sandwiched in here, he includes being like a soldier. And he says in verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting here, just as he told Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, wage the good warfare, the term here again, kalos, Greek term, means beautiful. You must therefore endure hardship as a beautiful soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, consider what Paul's saying in both places regarding that concept or that characterization of that beautiful warfare or being a beautiful soldier. It is that fight for truth, that fight for holiness, that fight for and standing for what God says. That's the warfare, is fighting against that which is not of God. The good or the beautiful soldier is one who is taking on that banner. They are taking the equipment that the Lord has given them, and they are fighting to stand for the truth. They're fighting against those evil influences. They're trying to help others to come to an understanding about these evil influences. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Well, who enlisted us as soldiers of Jesus Christ? Well, wouldn't it be Jesus Christ? No one engaged in warfare entangles himself. He doesn't get distracted. He remains focused on the task at hand, so that, for the purpose that, he pleases the one in charge. He pleases the commander or the general, because they enlisted me. They've trained me. They have entrusted me with this equipment to make sure I'm doing everything I can to stand for the truth of God's word in this case. Which brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, Paul, as he's addressing individuals who they think that we walk according to the flesh, he contradicts that and says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," meaning we are physical beings, "we do not war according to the flesh." That term war means to wage war, to be active in war. He says, we don't do that according to the flesh, mirroring what he told the Ephesians. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." And then he's going to talk about that for a minute. This term, the term here for weapons, it's interesting because this term, it means instruments of war. And because of the context in which he goes on to describe in verse 4, it's mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It's translated weapons because of the offensive nature of what's happening. Because these instruments of warfare are capable of pulling down strongholds. It's capable, verse 5, of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now notice he doesn't say bringing people into captivity. Notice verse 4, in the context of what he's describing, the pulling down of strongholds, he's not talking about physical forts. He's not talking about castles. In fact, given the context of verse 5, he's talking about the strongholds of people's minds, of people's hearts. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. They're not carnal, but they're mighty in God. What can they do? They can bring a person's mind from being a stronghold of sin and wickedness, of having a heart full of selfish lust, to casting down all the arguments defending such a life. Casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Seeking to disprove God or to try to bring about doubt in the hearts of those who believe in God. God's word, or the instruments that are given to us, which is God's word, is capable of doing all of that. And it's capable of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? It means that the instruments of our warfare are capable of reaching into the depths of the soul of a person and helping them to restrain and train their minds, their hearts, to the point that even their thoughts are now what God wants their thoughts to be. And they're not giving themselves to thoughts of sin or wickedness. Not because God's word brainwashes people. The concept of brainwash carries with it the sense of an unwillingness and yet it's happening anyway. I don't want to be a Christian, and yet God's going to force me to be one? No. The power of God's word is that he doesn't have to do that, and he doesn't want to do that. God's word is capable of helping you come to the decision to voluntarily give up your heart and mind to him. That's the power of God's word. That's the power of these instruments of our warfare. But what's interesting is when you start looking at that term, instruments of warfare, another place where we find this term is in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, and in verse 12, notice what Paul says. This is a passage we've read a dozen times, I'm sure, at least. But consider with me what Paul says, adding into it what we just discussed. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. We've all read this many, many times. But I want you to notice one particular term that Paul uses here. Instruments. He uses it several times. Would it surprise you to know that the term instruments here is the same term that he uses in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare? In fact, it's the same term also used regarding the armor of light and armor of Christ. Same term. So then what does that mean? Reread this now with an understanding that the term itself means instruments of warfare. Well, then verses 12 through 14 carry with it an even deeper meaning. Because notice what he says in verse 12, do not let sin reign. Well, there's a term of power, of authority, of kingship. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as, what's our term, instruments of warfare, of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and present your instruments of warfare of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion. Dominion, reign over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Notice Paul's statement regarding these instruments of warfare, that you're either doing one or the other. If you're not warring against sin and wickedness, guess what you are doing? You're warring against righteousness and God. That's the flip side of this. Paul says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Okay? I'm yielding to sin, so what is my weapons or the weapons of my warfare, the instruments of warfare being used for? To support wickedness, to support sin, to support fleshly lusts, which by its very definition means I'm using my instruments against God, against that which is right, that which is pure, that which is holy. And the contrast that Paul offers is present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, again, that's our body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Not in the sense of physically fighting, but the sense of just by giving yourself to holy conduct, giving yourself and training your thoughts, training your body, making sure you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Paul says, I discipline my body, lest after I've preached to others, I myself would be disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9. Why does Paul discipline his body? Because he wants to submit his body, an instrument of his warfare against sin and evil, and not for it. And that's what's interesting about this term that Paul uses here, is that you just kind of look at it from the perspective of, okay, our hands or feet, our mouths, they're instruments. But they're instruments of warfare. Because what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be soldiers of Christ, standing against sin. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 1, there's a unique term that Peter uses here in verse 1 that has a direct correlation to the concept of instruments of warfare. And it's the term to arm. Starting in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's the mindset. That's the arming ourselves with what mind? What mind of Christ did he have that I should arm myself with? The mind to not sin. That's the mind. And if I have that mind to not sin, what am I going to therefore be willing to do? I'm going to be willing to go through trial and persecution, even to the point of death, because I seek to serve God. But Peter uses a term that is a military concept from the Greek term that he uses, is arm. It has connection, as I said, back to our terms, instruments of warfare. Well, what's one of our instruments of warfare then? Our mind. Our bodies are one, our minds are another. Making sure that we are submitting not only our bodies, but our minds, generally it's minds first and then bodies, to making sure we're serving God and doing what He wants us to do, standing for the truth and not compromising. In Romans chapter 13 and in verse 12, Paul refers, as I mentioned earlier, to the armor of light. He says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And in context of darkness, that which is without God, that which is contrary to what God wants, those works of darkness. Paul says, let us put on the armor of light. Our term armor here, it's again the same term, the instruments of our warfare. It's the context that makes it, that's translated armor, because we're putting it on. We're not just using it to pull down strongholds, as was the case in 2 Corinthians 10. That's why that's translated weapons. Here, it's armor because we're putting something on. The instrument of our warfare is armor of light. Also called by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, armor of righteousness. He refers to the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then we have in Ephesians 6, and in verse 17, taking on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, in addition to having defensive measures, which we're going to talk about more specifically here in just a minute, there's a measure that can serve as defensive, but also offensive. See, God's word cuts both ways. It's not just meant to defend the word of truth, but to seek out and to attack sin, not attack people, but to use it against sin and wickedness, to try to help people come to an understanding where sin or evil influences have clouded their judgment or their mind, or maybe they've never even known the truth to begin with. Thus, verse 14 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. Paul attributes a different piece of armor to each one of these things, but notice what he says. He refers to truth, righteousness, preparation of the gospel of peace, being prepared in it, being ready in it. He refers to faith, salvation, prayer. Verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Sometimes prayer isn't included in the lists of equipment that the Christian has, yet it's the last one Paul mentions in verse 18. No, Paul doesn't attribute a piece of armor to it, but that's not the point. He's referring to the armor Christ has given us. The equipment, the instruments of warfare that Christ has given us. And notice these terms: armor of light, armor of righteousness, sword of the Spirit or the Word of God, truth, righteousness, preparation, faith, salvation, prayer. Is it any wonder why Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8 says, if there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything that which is noble or pure, meditate on these things. Isn't it interesting? Many of the very same terms that Paul uses in Philippians 4 are right here. You meditate on these things. Why? Because if you're meditating on that which is righteous and pure and holy, then you're filling your mind and your heart with that which is good. Evil is going to be harder to get in. Evil influence, sin and wickedness isn't going to have as much to grab hold of in our mind or in our heart if we're filled with that which is good and pure. In Ephesians chapter 6 here, but now in verse 10. Starting in verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, what's the evil day? Being able to withstand in the evil day. Well, the evil day is every day when we face trial and temptation. And then having done all, having gone through life, ready and prepared, facing down the enemy of the influence of sin and wickedness, facing down what Satan and his angels are trying to accomplish inside my own heart, we fight for the truth. We stand for the truth. Having done all, what then will we be able to do at judgment? We will be able to stand. We will be able to stand, and Jesus will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's interesting here, though, that in verse 11 and in verse 13, Paul uses a different term than what he uses with the Corinthians, for instance, and the Romans. He doesn't use the term instruments of warfare here. In fact, when he says the whole armor of God in verse 11 and in verse 13, the term itself means the full set, the whole package of equipment, so to speak. The Greek term is panoplia. The English term is panoply. And for those of you who ever wondered what that term means, in our song number 231, Soldiers of Christ Arise, verse 3, take with us the panoply of God. It means the full set of equipment God has given us. That's what that means, the panoply of God. Because God has not left us defenseless. God has not left us without the means not only to defend ourselves against that which is evil and wicked and sinful, but He's given us the means not only to defend ourselves, but to reach out to others and to help others, to teach others from God's Word how they can defend themselves against evil and sin and unrighteousness. We talked about Huey, Dewey, and Louie, and how that two of these fellas, one of them thought he could do it all on his own. I don't need any help. I don't need to think about it. I'm that strong. Well, his confidence, overconfidence, his arrogance leads him to his downfall. He runs away because he's scared all of a sudden. He realizes he's not powerful at all. Now, Dewey, he wasn't ready. Putting it into our context, it's like someone who knows he's been told that you're going to face temptation today at school or at work. You're going to face trial because Satan's going to try to get at you somehow. Okay, yeah, I understand. But then doesn't really prepare his mind or prepare his heart. He goes to class, goes to work, and is bombarded with temptation. Foul language, foul thoughts, whatever it may be. And because this person wasn't prepared, they weren't ready, they didn't take with them the full panoply of God, they faltered, they failed, they were afraid and hid instead of standing for the truth. Whereas our last one, our hero, Louis, the one who took the general's words, took them to heart, and was always ready, always prepared at a moment's notice, so that if temptation came right around the corner, didn't see it coming, it just all of a sudden, there's temptation. I'm ready to deal with it. I'm ready to face it. I know what I'm going to do. I have prepared in my mind how I'm going to defend myself against that influence. But if we aren't ready, if we aren't prepared, we're going to fall to it every time because we're not strong enough on our own. And no, we can't be ill-prepared and expect to win. We have to be prepared and ready all the time. In Jeremiah chapter 46 and in verse 1, starting with verse 1 and 2, God through Jeremiah issues judgment upon Egypt. In fact, in verse 2, this is against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. In verse 3, it's as if God is calling on the kingdoms of men, particularly of Babylon, to come and take them. But notice what God says. Order the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. In our context, he's calling forth on the judgment of Egypt. But can't you hear Jesus speaking through the truth of the gospel? The very same thing, not with physical bucklers and shields, not with physical horses or helmets and spears, but spiritual ones. Putting on the armor that Christ has given us. Are you ready and prepared to face temptation? Because it's not going to wait till tomorrow, I promise you. We may face a lot of temptation tomorrow at school. Well, tomorrow's Labor Day, maybe not. A lot of us don't have school. But we're going to face temptation tomorrow. But 5 minutes after you leave this building, you're probably going to face temptation. And an hour, 2 hours from now, you're going to face temptation. It's always there. It's always around us. Commercials that pop up on TV, temptation. Are you ready and prepared? And if not, are you willing to put on your armor this morning? If you're not a Christian, you don't have that opportunity yet to take up the panoply of God. But Christ, calling through the gospel, is inviting you to enlist in his army and to be therefore equipped with the armor of the Lord, to be equipped with the weapons of our warfare, to take that panoply and be able to stand for the truth, having your sins washed away, being added to the body of Christ. Those of us who are Christians, we're supposed to be Christian soldiers. There is a war on, not against people, not against your friends or your teachers or your co-workers or boss or anybody else. It's against evil, against sin, against evil influence that can cause us to lose our souls. And your friends and your classmates and your co-workers and your boss, they're just as susceptible. And many of them likely are lost in it right now. Will you put your armor on? Remember to put it on every day and take it with you. Be ready and prepared so that in the moment, whether you see it coming or not, you're ready to stand for what's right and not to yield, not to compromise. If so, come forward if you need help in any way as we stand and sing.